Father, thank you for tonight. Thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, that as we just got done proclaiming, it's all about you. And Lord, when we come to your word, that is still true. It is all about you. And Lord, that is what we desperately need tonight. We not only need you, we need to hear from you. And I pray that that would be true as we open your word. Father, we're going to look at a section of scripture that perhaps might, in our minds, sometimes not lend itself to real encouraging, uplifting, joyful sorts of instruction, Lord. But your Spirit works all of those things, no matter what we're looking at. And so, Father, I pray that as we look at perhaps what might be a sobering part of Scripture, in many respects, Lord, I pray you'd open our ears and eyes, Lord, that you would give us the ability to hear from you tonight, that we might be transformed and leave here different than when we came in. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do through your Scriptures, and we ask this in your Son's name. Amen. Well, guys, last time we were together, so that was 2 weeks ago in 1 Timothy, we saw Paul basically take up the issue of church elders in chapter 5. And whether we call them pastors or we call them elders or overseers, it's all the same, basic same function of leadership within the body of Christ. But in chapter 5, instead of focusing his commands on the elders themselves, Paul focuses his commands on the church. And Paul began explaining what responsibilities the church has towards its elders the last time that we were in this chapter. And guys, this really is an important distinction. The reason I say that is because I fear that oftentimes today, the relationship between pastor and church is often seen as just a one-way street. The emphasis is often on what the pastor does for the body. How does he lead us? How does he minister to us? How does he measure up? And those are all valid questions. Don't misunderstand. They need to be asked. But here at the end of chapter 5, Paul doesn't ask those questions. He did ask them already, didn't he? Back in chapter 3, you might remember, where the focus was on the elder and on his life and on his performance. But as Paul here turns the focus on the church and their responsibilities, we begin to see that this is not just a one-way street. In fact, what a shock, we truly are a body. You guys aren't the body, and the pastors just kind of tend to it. Pastors are part of the body. Elders are part of the body. And like all parts of the body, when, as they do their appointed job, then they reap the benefits of being in the body. As part of the body, they are helped and protected, as other parts of the body do their jobs. And so Paul here is reminding the church of their part. So what does Paul say their part is in maintaining the health of the church, at least in as much as it has to do with elders? Well, last time that we were together, in verses 17 and 18, we saw Paul's first command to the church regarding their pastors, their elders. And I had the dubious privilege of teaching that week that the church has the responsibility to compensate the elders who lead well in their church. And I say dubious privilege because it's just flat out uncomfortable, to be quite honest. For me, as your pastor, who receives support from you guys, to stand up here and talk about those very things. But my comfort level aside, the Paul stated very plainly that those who work hard in leading and preaching and teaching are to be taken care of by those that they minister to. And as the elders' physical needs are met, then that frees them up to devote all of their time to seeking the Lord and leading the body and feeding the church and those things they've been called to do. And in that regard, both the pastor and the body benefit. So Paul reminded the church, the body, of this responsibility that they have towards their elders. But Paul's not done reminding. He has one more issue to remind the church of. He reminded them in verses 17 and 18 to do something. In verses 19 and 20, which we're going to look at tonight, he's going to remind them not to do something. So why don't we read those two verses together, can we? Paul writes, starting in verse 19, "Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, Paul has reminded Timothy to remind the Ephesian church, which is where he was ministering, to provide for their elders. But now, you'll notice that he reminds them to protect their elders. And Paul's command here in verse 19, guys, it's really simple, it's really straightforward, and it encompasses the first eight verses of verse 19. He simply says, do not receive an accusation against an elder. That's the command. That's the command that he gives. Yes, it does have an exception, which we're going to see. But the command is that the church is not to receive an accusation against an elder. Now, why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say such a thing? Because I don't know about you, but at least this kind of happens for me when I think about this. And maybe it's true that in our kind of American, democratic mindset, that seems kind of foolish, maybe even dangerous, to have that kind of a command. So why does Paul give it here? Well, I believe there are two reasons why Paul commands this, both of which he has already touched on previously in this book. But the first reason, I think, is this, and that is the nature of their calling. You see, the calling of God on the life of a man to pastor, to shepherd the church of Jesus, is not a calling that he is to presume upon himself. And I don't think I can state that more strongly. Unfortunately, sometimes people do. There's lots of kids whose dads were pastors, and so they just assume, hey, they go into the family business, or for whatever the reasons were. I know, in England, back in the 1800s, being a pastor was a civil service job. Did you know that? It was like, getting a job at the post office or getting a job in the government, right? You're secure, boy, and the pay's pretty good and came with a house and, hey, this is pretty. And so everybody wanted to be a pastor. Matter of fact, Richard Baxter had to write a book to the pastors in England so that the pastors might get saved. Yeah, think about that. I don't know if we might even have some of that today. That book is probably still necessary. It's a good read, by the way. I encourage you to look at that book. But nonetheless, the reality is we are not to presume that calling upon ourselves. That calling originates where? With God. That's right, absolutely. Ephesians chapter 4, a section of Scripture we've looked at a bit on Wednesday nights as we looked at spiritual gifts. But listen what verses 11 and 12 say from Ephesians chapter 4. "And he gave some as apostles and some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, to the building up of the body of Christ." Now, we can look at those two verses and go, oh, look, there's some of the gifts that are mentioned. And those tend to be gifts that often are found in elders. But I want you to notice the first couple words. "And he gave." God is the one who gives those gifts for the benefit of the church. And in every single place in the New Testament, guys, where a person's calling is mentioned, it is always attributed to God. It's never attributed to the individual. And if the calling on the life of an elder comes from the hand of God Himself, then we are to be very careful, you see, about quickly accusing that person. Does that make sense? Not because of the person, but because of the one who called that person. Because if we do, we could find very quickly that we are in fact not fighting against a flawed human being, which all pastors are, but we might find ourselves fighting against the very God who tends to use flawed human beings. You might remember that story from Numbers chapter 12 with Aaron and Miriam. They didn't like the fact that Moses had married a woman who was not a Jew. That was their beef with Moses. And as a result of that, in their minds, this was proof positive that God was not using Moses anymore. Gee, I wonder if that happens anymore. Yeah, it may not be about the marriage issue, but that sort of dynamic still exists in the church today, oftentimes. And so we have this happening way back in Numbers chapter 12. And in their minds, hey, you know what? Maybe it's time for Aaron and Miriam to take over. Maybe it's time for Moses to just kind of, you know, shuffle off the scene. Now, what do you think God thought about those accusations? God personally confronted the both of them in verses 7 and 8 of Numbers chapter 12. I want you to listen to what God says. He said, "My servant Moses, he is faithful in all my household. With him I speak mouth to mouth, even openly, and not in dark sayings. And he beholds the form of the Lord. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses?" Now, please understand what I'm doing here. I am not equating me or any other pastor with Moses. I'm not trying to whitewash all pastors as being faithful or hearing directly from the mouth of the Lord or seeing the form of God. It's not what I'm saying. What my focus is on that last line. Why then were you not afraid to speak against my servant, against Moses? Where's the emphasis here, guys? It's on the Lord. It's on His calling. Now, the problem here is not that Moses was a perfect leader. It's not that Moses was a perfect man. Of course not. Moses had plenty of flaws. Moses had sin. The problem was that he was God's servant, genuinely called by God for God's purposes. And God was simply pointing out to Aaron and Miriam that they were not fighting against Moses as they supposed. They thought their issue was with Moses and this woman that he married. They were fighting against God. That's not a great place to find yourself. By the nature of the calling of God, whether we happen to see it or not, we are to be very hesitant, Paul says, about bringing a charge against an elder. The second reason why Paul gives this command in verse 19 is quite simply just the nature of their job. By the very nature of their job, elders, pastors, are in the public view, right? They are. Oftentimes, I'm not saying this is always the best, but they're kind of seen as the figureheads of the church. And oftentimes, as they do what God has called them to do, they have some unpleasant things to say to people. At least in as much as they are doing so from the Word of God. Because the Word of God, if it's taught faithfully, will invariably ruffle the feathers of people who don't want their feathers ruffled. And it can be taught with kindness. It can be taught with compassion. It can be taught with love. And it can be accurate. And yet God's Word can still offend and convict. Hebrews chapter 4, verses 12 and 13. You all know these verses. Listen to what it says about the Word of God. "For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than any two-edged sword and piercing as far as the division of soul and spirit, of both joints and marrow, and able to judge the thoughts and the intentions of the heart. And there is no creature hidden from his sight, but all things are open and laid bare to the eyes of him with whom we have to do. Now, when you hear that, does that sound to you like God's word will always be a nice, pleasant, pat you on the back kind of message? No, no, sometimes it's going to be tough. And I would go so far as to say that if this kind of work that Hebrews is talking about is not happening to some extent in almost everything that an elder teaches from the Word, there might be something wrong with what they're teaching. There might be something wrong with the way they're approaching Scripture. But because an elder has been called by God to faithfully teach God's Word in an open, public forum, then to expect some backlash would be expected. That just kind of goes without saying. So the church is to recognize what the elder has been called to do and examine their concerns or their complaints in light of God's Word. Was it the elder who offended them? Or was it God's Spirit that offended them? And for these reasons, I believe Paul issues this command here to the church. Do not receive an accusation against an elder. But guys, Paul is also a realist. Paul knows what human beings are like. And he knew that just such a command like this, all by itself, was sure to stir up all kinds of questions, especially in the church at Ephesus. If you've been with us in our study through 1 Timothy, you know probably a lot more about Ephesus than you did before, hopefully. And we saw how in this church, some of the elders had gone astray, hadn't they? Matter of fact, they had ceased teaching the Word of God and they had begun to teach what pleased their flesh. Paul even said that these elders, some of them, were false teachers. That's what's going on in this church. Now, is Paul here all of a sudden giving these false teachers, these wolves in sheep's clothing, a free pass? Is that what he's doing? Was no accusation to be brought against even them? Well, of course not. Of course not. That's silly. The very health and future of the church, right, was at stake. To ignore those things would have been foolish and actually against the will of God. And so with that in mind, Paul adds an exception to his command, an exception to the rule. Look at verse 19. Do not receive an accusation against an elder, there's our command, except on the basis of two or three witnesses. In this exception, guys, we see that Paul is making provision for exposing the sin of those in leadership. But I want you to notice that the primary emphasis within this exception is still on the protection of the elders in the church. As I said before, and as I'm sure Paul knew, when you teach the Word, when you counsel the Word, or those sorts of things, people are bound to get upset with you. It's happened to me more times than I can count. We've had people leave the church because of such things. And that hurts. It's hard. I'm not making light of it. It happens, though. And sometimes those people will strike back. It wasn't enough to just not like what you said, but they'll actually strike back. They'll try to get even, oftentimes by slandering or starting rumors and gossip. And it is for this very reason, because of this unsavory truth about our fallen human nature, that Paul says here that charges against an elder must be supported by more than one person. You know, way back when I was working at Focus on the Family, Ivan remembers that when I was poking around the halls there, but I met a young guy who used to be a pastor. That was not unusual. It seems like half the staff at Focus were ex-pastors. At least it was that way when I was there. But He told me the story of how he had been summarily dismissed by his board of elders, that's what they called it. And charges had been leveled against him by a member of the congregation who, it turned out later, was actually his personal secretary. And she was angry at him. Something had happened at work. She didn't like something he did or whatever. She was angry at him. So she typed up a letter that made it appear that the letter was something the pastor had received in the mail. And the letter contained a lot of implications of a very serious nature about, sexual and abusive nature against this pastor. And then the secretary took the letter and she presented it to the elders, kind of giving the impression that she had found it in the mail and she thought that they should see it. Well, the letter resulted in the elders calling this young man in, and without any further confirmation, nothing at all, they basically relieved him of his responsibilities. They booted him out. Now, a short time later, the secretary confessed that she had been the one who wrote the letter. But at that point, the damage was done. The damage was done to him, to his family, and of course, the damage was already done to the church. And when you talk to the guy, you could see it in his eyes, man. He was crushed. I mean, it just crushes your soul when stuff like that happens. But he also said that God had used it. It's amazing what the Lord can do. That he had used it in his life and he had enabled him to survive it. But that is the very thing that Paul here is recognizing, you see. That's what this verse recognizes and is designed to eliminate. Do not receive an accusation against an elder except on the basis of two or three witnesses. And guys, just as we saw a couple weeks ago that the Old Testament supports the compensation of a New Testament elder's physical needs, in the same way the Old Testament supports this command of Paul here in verse 19. Listen to what Deuteronomy chapter 19 has to say about this. Verse 15 of Deuteronomy 19. It says, "A single witness shall not rise up against a man on account of any iniquity or any sin which he has committed. On the evidence of two or three witnesses, a matter shall be confirmed." So basically what we see here is the Old Testament and the New Testament agree on this particular part, on the handling of accusations against an elder. And guys, it gives us a real practical framework on how this is to be accomplished. What is this supposed to look like that Paul's talking about? Well, first of all, it is to be done in a formalized way. The word accusation that Paul uses there is the Greek word kategoria. Kata, which means against, and agora, which means public speaking. And so basically what this word signifies is that the speaking against a person is to be done before a public tribunal, openly, outward for everyone to hear and see. Now, I find it interesting that the antonym, or the opposite of kategoria, is the Greek word diabolo. And diabolo means to accuse in secret. It's translated in the English as the word slander. Not too surprisingly, it's where we get the word diabolical from. And in Scripture, there is even an individual who goes by the name diabolo. And that is Satan, the accuser, the slanderer of the saints. So this process that Paul is talking about in verse 19, just by the word alone, tells us that it is to be done in a formalized, open, public way. None of this sneaky, behind-the-doors kind of stuff at all. Secondly, the Old Testament and the New Testament agree that built into the public proceedings is to be protection for the elder. And as we've seen, just because of his calling and because of the nature of his job, an elder is to receive every benefit of the doubt and protection from the church that he serves in. And on top of that, because of the fact that he is open to people who might be angry about, you know, what they heard in teaching or counseling or whatnot, he needs that stated protection of his reputation and his position. In other words, churches need to say, this is how we do it. This is how it's going to work. And that protection is found in the form of multiple witnesses. Where one witness, as I'm sure you can imagine, might just have an axe to grind, right? Just might be angry, might not like you. You know, sometimes people just don't like you. You know, you don't even know why. But whatever, you know, sometimes that can happen. But the likelihood of that being true with multiple witnesses, it gets a lot less, you know. I'm not saying it's impossible, but that likelihood is lessened. But I would like to say that I think these truths, this idea that we're looking at here, should govern less formal proceedings also. Because oftentimes, guys, what may end up as a formal accusation had its roots in nothing more than the sin of gossip. It had its beginnings right there. You see, gossiping, I want you to think about this. Gossiping and grumbling about the elders is essentially the same thing that Paul's trying to prevent here, isn't it? You see, when you gossip about those who lead the body of Christ, then on the testimony of how many? One. The integrity and the reputation of a leader is called into disrepute. And although that gossip may not get the pastor fired, it can create a situation where he's no longer able to lead the body. He's no longer to be able to effectively do what God has called him to do. And I think that the gravity of this aspect is really well illustrated in a story that Jim Cimbala told. It's from his book, Fresh Wind, Fresh Fire. And I just want to read this section to you if I can. He wrote, "One Sunday, about 20 years ago, back in our days in the YWCA, I said something impromptu while receiving new members into the church that has stuck with us ever since. People were standing in a row across the front before me, and as I spoke, the Holy Spirit seemed to prompt me to add, 'And now I charge you, as pastor of this church, that if you ever hear another member speak an unkind word or criticism or slander against anyone, myself, another pastor, an usher, a choir member, or anyone else, you have the authority to stop that person in mid-sentence and say, excuse me, who hurt you? Who ignored you? Who slighted you? Was it Pastor Cimbala? Let's go to his office right now. He will get on his knees and apologize to you, and then we'll pray together so that God can restore peace to this body. But we will not let you talk critically about people who are not present to defend themselves. New members, please understand that I am entirely serious about this. I want you to help resolve this kind of thing immediately. And meanwhile, know this, if you are ever the one doing the loose talking, we will confront you.'" Then he continues to write, "To this day, every time we receive new members, I say much the same thing. It is always a solemn moment, and that is because I know what most easily destroys churches. It is not crack cocaine. It is not government oppression. It is not even lack of funds. Rather, it is gossip and slander that grieves the Holy Spirit." And guys, I think Paul would agree with that based on what he's saying here. And so if I can, you know, piggyback on a much better pastor than me, Jim Cimbala, I put that before you as well. I ask all of you to do the same. Kill gossip if you hear it. You also have the authority, not from me, but from God, as God's body, to stop it in mid-sentence. And although that may not be a formalized hearing, kind of like what Paul's talking about, but if you are party to gossip and slander regarding the elders in the church, please take it seriously. Because at that point, it is no different in God's eyes than that secretary I just mentioned a few moments ago. That some of you went, oh, how could anyone do that? Guys, it's no different. She was bent on destroying that young man's life, and that's exactly what gossip does about others. No matter the scenario, Paul commands us here to not receive or believe an accusation against an elder unless there are two or three witnesses confirming it in a public setting. But guys, what about when the worst happens? What about when the worst happens? What about when the guidelines are followed, as Paul has here, and the accusation proves to be true? Well, verse 20 gives us the course of action in that sad case. Paul writes, "Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all, so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning." Now, guys, I want you to notice, first of all, Paul's intention, his first intention in the first phrase of verse 20. He says, those who continue in sin. Because in this, we see Paul's first purpose in this process, and it is that of restoration. That's what Paul's hoping will happen. That's what he wants to happen from this process we've been talking about. Paul's first hope is that if the charges that are coming against the elder prove to be true, that they're accurate, that that elder will confess, that he will repent of that sin. Now, will there possibly be some consequences of that confessed sin? Sure there will. Sure there will, as there is for all of us when we're disciplined by the Lord. Guys, God disciplines His kids not because He hates them, but because He loves them. And He wants to protect them. And He wants to restore them. That's God's heart. And the consequences of our sin are oftentimes the discipline that God uses, isn't it? To teach us. To discipline us. And so for the elder who has fallen into sin, he may confess and he can repent, but he still may have to deal with the fallout of that sin. As Jesus said in Luke chapter 12, verse 48, to whom much is given, right? Much is required. And the public nature of his office and the calling that God has placed on him, right? Both things we talked about before. They will also have an impact on the fallout of his sin. And that's why this process is so important. But Paul's main desire here is that if the accusation proves to be true, that the elder will confess the sin, repent of the sin, so that restoration can begin. And I do want you to notice that when a charge is confirmed and the elder repents, no further public action is necessary. There's not going to be public tribunals every week where we're grilling the pastor on whether he blew it again this week. Now, I'm not saying that those things aren't going to be followed up on. They absolutely would be. But then those things would be done privately. That confession and repentance took place. Praise the Lord. Now the restoration process begins. But the process stops right there. As far as the public side of it. And the discipline at that point is largely left in the hands of God. And that's something important for us to realize. There's very few times in the Bible where the church is called to mete out discipline. We're pretty ill-equipped for it. There's a few times, absolutely. And we'll talk about that in a sec. But God is the one who disciplines. But what if it gets even worse, guys? What if the elder refuses to confess and repent? What if everything's done publicly, we have multiple witnesses, all of the evidence is examined and it proves to be true, and the person still refuses to repent? They still refuse to confess. I suppose we might like to think that in the face of such evidence, people would just crumble and say, yes, I did it. But we all know too well that sometimes in those situations, people will actually double down and absolutely refuse to admit. We see it in politics all the time, but it even happens in the church, of course. So what do we do? Well, that is what Paul mentions here in verse 20. He literally says, those who sin, but the word is, that's what he literally says, but it's in the active present tense. And basically the NASB translates it really well, those who continue in sin. So they're not just lying about it, they're continuing in the sin that they have been called on the carpet for. And for that elder whose sin has been exposed, and yet he is persisting in it, then another step is required. And that step, guys, is a public rebuke. Paul says, those who continue in sin, what do? Rebuke in the presence of all. Now, Paul is making reference here to what Jesus said in Matthew chapter 18. Matthew 18 is a well-known passage on church discipline. And Jesus begins by saying in verse 15, of Matthew 18. This is what Jesus says. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. Now that's kind of the first part of the process, isn't it? You know? And that's, if he repents, then nothing more has to be said. That settles it. And the fact is that this kind of thing that Jesus is talking about right here, that ought to be going on in our congregation all the time. Shouldn't it? It absolutely should. Guys, the number of sinful human beings that make up our church stands at 100%. Right? Absolutely. We are all in that category. And since that is true, the process of reconciliation should actually be commonplace in our churches. And the purpose of that reconciliation is not revenge, it's not anger, it's not, you know, gossip, it's not Pharisaical hypocrisy. It is to win your brother. That's what Jesus said. You won your brother. But Jesus doesn't stop there in verse 15. He continued. He said, but if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. He quotes Deuteronomy 15 as well. And Jesus continues, if he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. That, as we all can figure out, is the public rebuke that Paul is talking about. And that is a difficult but very important thing to do. And guys, a church that will not do that, a church that does not do that when it is required, is going to suffer loss. Period. They are going to. That church is bound to lose its witness. That church, its effectiveness is going to ebb and it's going to fade away to nothing. Because they are basically infiltrated by the enemy, aren't they? Rampant sin that is acknowledged and known is being undealt with. Now, some of you might ask, well, what is that public rebuke going to look like? Have you thought that? You know, what does that look like? You know, I mean, practically speaking. Has anyone ever seen this done? Okay, a few of you. I've seen it done three times, biblically. Unfortunately, one of which I had to be involved in. But given the reality, not about me, but I was involved in the, just thought I'd make that clear. Given the reality of our sin nature, the fact that I've only seen it three times in roughly 50 years of church attendance should probably tell us that churches tend to shy away from this very difficult situation. So how would what Paul and Jesus is commanding us to do here look like? Well, how would it work? Well, can I just get real practical with you? Okay? This is what it would look like. This is what it would sound like. Dear friends, it is with great sorrow that we must inform you that Pastor so-and-so has disqualified himself for the role of pastor or elder, whatever you want to call it. This is as a result of, and then the public explaining of the sin and how it was uncovered. We have carefully evaluated and examined the accusations, and we have found them to be true and substantiated by evidence. So Pastor so-and-so has refused to repent, and so he has been removed from his position. And we call the church to pray for him, that God would lead him to repentance and restoration to us as our brother and as our friend. That's all. I think that's what that would look like. But can you imagine the hush in the room if I just had to do that for real? Yeah. The shock. The grief, maybe, beginning to set in. Maybe anger, perhaps. And along with that, what is everybody in the room thinking about at that moment? You see, it's in this that we see another purpose of this process that Paul and Jesus lays out. This process, intended to expose the sin of an unrepentant elder so as hopefully to bring about restoration, it has a side benefit. Paul says in verse 20, doesn't he? Those who continue in sin rebuke in the presence of all so that the rest also will be fearful of sinning. Guys, this sobering, difficult act of public rebuke would also have an effect on what Paul calls the rest. And the rest falls into two groups. The rest of the elders and the rest of the congregation that is assembled hearing the public rebuke that is having to be given. Let's say that an elder has just been publicly rebuked for the sin of embezzlement. Stealing from the church, stealing from the Lord. Then the elders and the church members hopefully kind of start to look at their own life and say, what kind of greed do I have going on inside? If the sin is sexual immorality, then they all begin to look at their own hearts to see if there is immorality and unchecked lust in their own lives. You see, guys, it's distasteful. As this would be, and as distasteful as this is, the public rebuke actually serves to sanctify the church. By waking the leaders up, by waking the people up to the reality of sin and the danger that it poses to all of us. And guys, I cannot stress enough how much danger there is in this. When it is just left alone, it infects the body of Christ. I remember Chuck Swindoll one time was talking. He was talking about how an event, it took place in 1993, that there was a man on staff with Chuck Swindoll who was sexually involved with his secretary. And there was no repentance at all on behalf of this pastor. And yet the church, fearing for how it would look to other churches and to other people, because they were kind of a high profile, you know, church at the time, they chose not to handle it in public. They dealt with it privately, behind the scenes. Nobody else knew about it. During the course of the next year, Chuck Swindoll said, 17 marriages of senior leadership in that church dissolved. I'm not saying that's God's curse. What I'm saying is, they all just saw that, hey, you know what? It's not that big a deal. This is a sin that we don't have to be that concerned about. And it lulls us into a false sense of security. That's what Jesus and Paul both are trying to prevent here. Paul is clear that when a leader sins, he needs to be publicly rebuked so that others will be warned away from that same sin. So that the rest will be fearful of sinning. And guys, I pray to God that the need for such a public rebuke never has to happen here again. It's happened once before, not too long ago, and I don't want to do it anymore. I don't want to have to. I also don't want to officiate them, and I certainly don't want to be the object of such an announcement and rebuke. But there are very few churches, if they are obeying God's procedure on this, that will not face it at some point in their history. It's going to happen. Guys, these two commands from Paul to the church, I know it's kind of sobering stuff. But these two commands are to provide for your elders and to protect your elders. And so I am going to ask you tonight to begin doing both by praying for your elders. That's what I would ask. Guys, the warfare is intense. And again, I said this last time I was up here. This can all sound terribly self-serving because I'm kind of up here talking about myself in a sense, although I'm also talking about the other elders here in the church. But the spiritual warfare is intense. And it comes from many different directions and in many different ways. Ron can testify to that. Pastor Randy can testify to that. And we desperately need your support in prayer. We do. We really do. And the reality is Satan, you remember him, right? The accuser. He very much likes to operate on the principle of strike the shepherd and the sheep will scatter. Satan wants to destroy either a leader's integrity or his credibility. He destroys our integrity by tempting us to sin, by tempting elders to walk in sin and to give in to temptation. And he destroys our credibility by slandering our reputation. Your leaders in this church, guys, have faced and will face both of these things. Absolutely. And so the church protects their pastors, their elders, by not hearing the false accusation. And by publicly confronting the genuine ones, not just letting them slide. Both of those things, you see, protect the church, which is exactly what Paul has in view here. Paul says, honor them, protect them, confront them. And I'm asking you, pray for them. Would you pray with me? Father, thank you for your word and thank you for the instruction that it gives us. Father, I thank you that you saw fit not just to tell us nice, pretty things that make us smile and glow, but Lord, you told us even things that make us concerned. Concerned about, you know, the specter of sin in the body of Christ and maybe even the specter of sin in our own lives. But Father, you were faithful to touch on the subject so that we would understand it. So that we would not just see it through our own short-sighted lenses, but we would see it as you do. Not only sin in the life of your children, whether it's an unrepentant elder or a gossiping church member or whatever it might be, but also, Father, your love and desire for your body and your desire to protect it from Satan, to protect it from the attack of this world. Father, I pray that as a church body, whether it's in a very formalized way as we've talked about tonight, or just one-on-one, person to person, that we would take terribly seriously your thoughts about sin in the body of Christ. Father, help us to throw off this lazy, self-protective thing that we do where we're hesitant to say anything to anybody about anything. Instead, Lord, might we with genuineness and compassion and love seek to help one another even in these uncomfortable areas of where we have maybe fallen into sin. Lord, we know that if we are willing to be obedient to you in these hard things, that you give blessing, you give protection, you give joy and peace and all that you have promised to your body. Father, that's what we desire. to not just be your children, but to be a body of Jesus Christ that brings glory and honor to your name, and health and life to its members, and the gospel boldly proclaimed to the rest of this world. Father, make us that kind of a church. Make us as elders in this church the kind of men that we've been talking about tonight who run from sin. And at the worst, who quickly repent and confess. Father, help us all to be what you've called us to be. Your children, walking in your ways, being used by you as you see fit. We love you, Lord. Thank you for using your word tonight. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.